Well, thank you. You're very kind. I appreciate the opportunity to preach to you. Which one am I on? I'm on this one. Okay. And glad to be with you. I do want to tell you, I need you to work real hard at making me feel relaxed, because when I get teenagers, I tend to get nervous. And I remember one time I was at Walmart, and my wife, we've been married 47 years, and leaving work that day, just had the idea or sensed the need that I needed to get her some flowers. And so I went by the real expensive flower store called Walmart, picked up a dozen roses, and I don't know, maybe you've never done this, but when I was leaving the store, I forgot where I parked. I didn't pay attention to what row I parked in or anything, and so I think I went in one entrance and then come out the other entrance, so a little bit confused. And so I'm walking through Walmart's with a dozen roses, through the parking lot with a dozen roses, looking for my car. And so I see a lady about, I don't know, three parking rows over, and I think I see my car over there, and so I kind of head that direction, and then I think I recognize the lady. That looks like Mrs. Pepper's granddaughter. I see her at the hospital all the time. Mrs. Pepper is a member of our church. Her granddaughter is a nurse, and when I'm at the hospital visiting, I speak to her. She speaks to me. I think that's Mrs. Pepper's granddaughter, so I should speak to her, or she'll think I'm rude. Keep in mind, I'm carrying a dozen roses. She's getting out of her car. She's standing there. She sees me coming, and it's like she recognizes me, or she thinks she recognizes me. Or here's this guy coming towards her with roses, and you don't run away from that type thing. And so I'm walking towards her, and as I get about from here to the last row there, I realize, oh, that's not Mrs. Pepper's granddaughter at all. I don't know who that lady is. And she's standing there kind of with her keys in her hand, kind of expectant, like a guy's coming towards me with roses. And now my face is as red as the roses. I don't know what to say. I can't just turn around and walk off. I've got to say something like, oh, I thought you were someone else would have been a good thing to say, you know. And, oh, I'm sorry, I was confused. I thought you were... You look like someone I knew. I apologize. And I didn't know what to say. I just walked by her and I mumbled, I'm married, and just walked right on, which was a stupid thing to say. But I'm just saying to you, so help me relax. I'll make this commitment to you. I'm not going to talk down to you like you're just kids and you can't understand. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to speak to you like I believe the Lord can work in your heart, and you have a good mind, and God's given you that, and you can understand. And so I want to talk to you today about, listen to this, why we are the way we are. As I was raised in a preacher's home. My dad was a pastor, and I can just tell you that I didn't always understand why we couldn't do some of the things my friends were allowed to do. And I didn't always understand why we had to do some things my friends didn't have to do. As having surrendered to the ministry, I was a youth director, and I can just tell you that all of the teenagers didn't always understand why we did what we did. And I can tell you, as a youth director, some of the parents didn't even understand why we were the way we were. And I can tell you, having pastored 34 years, not every church member understood why we were the way we are. And so I want to take a few minutes this morning and try to explain to you from the Scripture why we, as God's people, are the way we are. And I want you to meet me in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 3, 1 Peter chapter, chapter 4 and verse 3. Now, he begins in this, he explains in this book, and we'll be moving around in the book, but he explains in chapter 4 and verse 3, he starts out here by explaining how we used to be, how we used to be before Christ. And he says in verse 3, chapter 4, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." He's just telling you how we lived before. Basically, and when he says the will of the Gentiles, he's just saying the will of man. We lived according to the will of man. We lived like we were by nature. That's what he's explaining to us. And then he says in verse 2, he explains to us how we're supposed to live after we've come to know Christ as our Savior. And he says in verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. He said there was a time you lived according to the will of man. But he said you've come to Christ now and there, and you should live according to the will of God. And he even explains in this portion of Scripture how we'll be perceived when we try to live according to the will of God or commit to live toward the will of God. Look what he says in verse 4. "Wherein they," and that's the unsaved, that's those that do not know Christ, "they think it strange that ye run with them," "that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." So what he pictures here for you is how you used to be, how you are now, and how the world perceives you, how the unsaved people perceive you. And he says they think you're strange. They don't understand why you are the way you are. They don't understand why you attend church, and they don't understand why you go to a Christian school, and they don't understand why your parents make you live the way they do or require you to do the things that they do and restrict you from some things that they do. The world says they don't understand, and they think you're strange. And here's what Peter said that we're supposed to do. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15 and 7 through 17. He says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." No, he says you're supposed to be able to explain why you are the way you are. You were unsaved, now you're saved, and you're different, and the world thinks you're strange. He says you're supposed to sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be able to explain to them why you are, be ready to give an answer why you are the way you are. And by the way, you're supposed to do that with meekness and fear. And the meekness means that with gentleness, without being argumentative, you're supposed to be able to explain to the unsaved why you are the way you are. And the reason meekness is important is because meekness speaks to the strength of your message. Meekness speaks to the strength of your message. When someone has to get argumentative and angry to prove their point is weak. You follow me? I'll give you an example. Do you know why some religions today threaten converts or encourage converting to their religion through beheadings? Do you know why that is? Because their message is powerless. Do you know why we can be meek? Why that we don't have to threaten? We can just offer the truth because the power is in our message. You can be meek. And he said you're supposed to be meek. You're not supposed to argue about why you are the way you are. You're just supposed to, with meekness and a clear conscience, express to those people why we are the way we are. Okay. So then why are we the way we are? And sprinkled throughout the book of 1 Peter, he gives us some reasons of why we are the way we are. Look back at chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And he begins this, we're not going to read all of this, but he begins this, and the very first reason that we are the way we are is because of the reality of God. Because of the reality of God. Look what he says in verse 3. Blessed be, and he doesn't say a God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just saying to you, one of the reasons that we are the way we are is because God is real. There is a God in heaven. People try to live as there is no God, and the will of the Gentiles or the will of man implies there's no God, that we are our own God, that we make our own rules. But the reality is there is a Creator. There is a God in heaven, just one. He is unrivaled in His existence, and He is unrivaled in His power, and He is unrivaled in His wisdom. And if that be true, then it ought to shape how we live. We ought to have a reverence for God because of His reality. We ought to live for God because of His reality. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 4:35, unto thee it was shown that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God, and there is none else beside Him. Deuteronomy 4:39 says, the Lord, He is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. I read the testimony of the gentleman. He was the last astronaut to walk on the moon, and his name was Cernan, if I'm saying that correctly, Eugene Cernan. And he explained about his trip to the moon and what it did in his life. And he said this about his trip to the moon. He said, science got him to the moon. But looking back at the creation and earth, science could not explain the order that exists in creation and on the earth. And he, I don't know that he ever became a believer in Christ Jesus, but he did cast aside his belief in evolution and the Big Bang and all that this all just happened, and believed that there had to be a designer, there had to be a creator, there had to be somebody. All of this couldn't just happen. The exactness of all of this didn't just happen. I'm just saying to you, there's a God in heaven. And that ought to affect how we are. And the first explanation for the reason we are the way we are is because we are a creation of an almighty, all power, all authority God in heaven. Let me give you the second thought. Not only are we the way we are because of the reality of God, but we are the way we are because of the work God has accomplished in us. In chapter 1, look what he says, verse 3 through 8. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look here. He's begotten us unto a lively hope. 2, he says in verse 4, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see what He's done in us, those of us who have come to Christ and know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. He has begotten us, He's made us heirs, and He's keeping us. I like the way it's explained in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. I want you to look there because the best explanation of what's taken place in us. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He explains what Christ did for us as a single, sinless, successful sacrifice. A single sacrifice. Christ by sacrificing, being sacrificed on the cross, did something for you that no one else, nothing else could accomplish. Only Christ, because he was sinless. All the rest of us are sinful. So a single, sinless, successful sacrifice, he brought us to God, and there's no other way that we can come to God. I'm just saying to you, listen, we were nobodies with nothing, vulnerable to everyone, and God, through Jesus, redeemed us and made us accepted in the beloved. Maybe you've heard the testimony of missionary Bill Hathaway. Bill Hathaway was born into a family back during, I believe it was World War II, and his dad was a cruel man and actually signed up to go into the army, and he got on a ship to go to war and never made it to his station where he was supposed to be, and all they could figure is that he got probably in some trouble and somebody threw him overboard because he was that kind of a guy. He was that kind of a guy that nobody liked, but he had a wife and children, and one of his sons was named Bill, and his mother, back then they didn't have the government things to take care of folks like that, and so they put Bill and his sister in an orphanage. And he was pretty much raised in the orphanage. And back then, without a lot of regulations and such, it wasn't a good place to be. It was a cruel place. And he tells about that if you got caught saying a dirty word, that they would literally wash your mouth out with soap. And if you got caught talking when you wasn't supposed to, they would take a rag soaked in kerosene, stick it in your mouth, and make you stand out in the hall all night with a kerosene in your mouth. And so it's a cruel type thing. And he, by his own testimony, says he never knew what love was. He never knew what it was to be loved. He never knew what it was to have kindness and affection shown toward him. He said there was a Baptist church across the street from the orphanage, and they were planning a revival meeting, and the church members weren't coming out very well. They weren't attending the meeting. So they called the orphanage across the street and say, do you have some young men that could come and fill these pews, set in and give us a better crowd than we're having? And so they took volunteers, and Bill said, anytime you got to get out of the orphanage, that was worth doing. And so he volunteered, and he heard a preacher with broken English talk about the love of God, and that he had never heard of before or never known. And he accepted Christ that night. And I'm just saying to you, listen, you have to believe that if you are born again, God has done a work in you that you did not deserve, that nobody else could accomplish. And it ought to have an impact on our life. It ought to have have an altering effect on our life. If you are saved and on your way to heaven, you need to know you didn't get there by yourself. You had no chance of that apart from Christ being sacrificed by his Father for our sin. Janet and I was traveling back from, or I don't know where we were coming from, but we were going through Oklahoma, and we were on Interstate 40, and we travel in a motorhome setting out, I don't know our direction, somewhere over there by the bus barn. And I'm driving down the road, and you set up front on the left side, of course, and right there's a big window beside me. And I'm driving down the road, and it's funny what you notice, but I noticed a turtle in the middle of the road, about that big. This is I-40, a turtle about that big. And he's all hopped up for speed. His rear end's up in the air. Man, he's picking them up and putting them down like turtles do, you know. But he's not trying to get across the interstate this way. The interstate's going this way. He's not trying to get across it this way. He's going down this way, like he's going the same way we are. We're going to Amarillo. It's about 200 miles away. And I look at that thing and I say to myself, there is no way he's going to make it to Amarillo. There is no way. Now, can a turtle cross the road? He might make it across without getting run over on I-40 if he goes across it. But if he goes down it, listen to me, zero chance. Zero chance. Zero chance. And I'm telling you, that's you and me. If we were trying to make it to God, and the Bible says that what Christ did in us was He brought us to God. With a single sinless sacrifice, He successfully made a way so we can know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to alter our lives. So we are the way we are, number one, because of the reality of God. We are the way we are, number two, because of the work that God has done in us. And then number three, let me give you the third thought. We are the way we are because of the Word. Because of the Word we have been given. Look at verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1:13. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." And then he says in verse 6, because, see, he's given you the reason you should be holy, the reason you should gird up your minds, the reason you should hope to the end, the reason you should be obedient children. He says, because it is written. He points back to the authority for the way we live being the Word of God, the Bible, the truth of Scripture, the preserved, infallible Word of God. He says we should live this way because it is written. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you do not purpose to live according to the Word of God, what is your alternative? You're going to live according to something. You're going to live according to someone. If you don't choose to live according to the Word of God, what is the alternative? I was preaching a meeting in Kaufman, Texas. And the pastor said that we weren't in our motor home. My wife wasn't with me, and I was staying in the motel there. And there's McDonald's right close. He said, "If you don't mind, just get your breakfast there at McDonald's." I said, "That's super good." So I go over to McDonald's. I have my iPad and my cup of coffee and a table there, and I'm just going to enjoy preparing for that night. And I see this fella come in, and he's wanting to talk to somebody. You can just tell he's wanting to talk to somebody. He's trying to make eye contact. And of course, I'm trying to get ready for the night, so I really didn't feel like talking. But he sat at a table. I'm in a booth. He sat at a table right next to me, and then he kicked his chair around like eye to eye. And so I said, "How you doing?" And here's what he said. "Well," he said, "I learned what that satellite was that everybody's been worried about, that satellite up in the sky. I figured out what it was." I said, "Oh, you did? What is it?" He said, "That satellite belongs to Mr. Trump." I said, "Oh, it does." He said, "Yeah. He can read your mind through that satellite." I said, "Oh, really? Yeah. He can make you do what he wants you to do. That's how he won the election. That's how he became president. He's got that satellite up in there." You know. But let me ask you a question. By what authority would I say my wisdom is better than his? I mean, you have your ideas, I have mine. How do you know yours is better than mine? You have your thoughts, I have mine. How can you prove that your thoughts are better than mine? You have your wisdom, I have mine. How do you say yours is better than mine? How do I say mine is better than you? You've got to go back to somewhere and find an authority. You've got to go back to somewhere and find a truth. You've got to go somewhere back to bedrock and say, "This is the Word of God, and I know it is." And so if it is, then you live your life according to. And so we are the way we are because of the reality of God, because of the work He's done in us, because of the Word that He has He has given us. And then we are the way we are because of the work the Lord accomplishes through us. I want you to see this because of the work He accomplishes through us. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9 through 12. Chapter 2 and verse 9 through 12. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should," here's what God's going to do through you, "show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Do you understand what God does through you? Do you understand that He uses you as a means to put a visual to what His Spirit is speaking to the unsaved? In other words, He's given us the written Word of God, and we proclaim that written Word of God, and the Spirit of God uses that to draw men to Christ. But the visual part of that is you. The visual part of that is you in your life. How do I know that what I feel in my spirit, what I read in the Word, what I feel in my spirit is real? Well, when I see it in the life, see the effect of it in the lives of other people. In other words, when you live for the Lord, then you are testifying and giving a visual testimony of what the Word of God says about God and what the Spirit of God is working in the hearts of sinners concerning God. You're a powerful tool in God's hand, and He uses you. And He said He uses you, He said in verse 9, to show forth the praises of Him who hath called you. He says in verse 15, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." In other words, He silences the foolish by literally what you do in your life. He uses your testimony. Someone says in your neighborhood, says, "I don't believe in God. I don't believe there's such a thing as God. I don't believe in heaven, and I don't believe in hell." And you're able to live before them in a way that testifies that, I mean, your honesty, your character, your love, your compassion, your meekness, your gentleness, your forgiveness, your long-suffering, your patience, your all of those things. And your neighbor says, "Look at her." And then they say, "Well, how'd you get the way you are?" God did this in me. I wasn't always this way, but God did this work in me. And you testify by your living to the reality of God. He uses you to accomplish work through you. I'm just saying He'll use you. So we're the way we are because the reality of God, the work in me, the Word to me, the work through me. And then let me give you one last thought. We are the way we are because of the way He cares for us. Look at chapter 3 and verse 9 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 through 12. He says, "Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." Verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers." The picture is that He's guiding us, caring for us, protecting us, shielding us, providing for us. He does that for His children. You have to sit back and know that where you are in this life is because of the goodness of God to you. And the longer you live, if you will love the Lord, know the Lord, love the Lord, live for the Lord, you will see on a moment-by-moment basis how the Lord cares for you. How He just is so gentle and attentive to what you need. My wife and I were traveling. We were in Gray Cliff, Montana. I believe it was Gray Cliff, Montana. There's nothing there. Little RV park on the side of the road. A little town of about 300-400 people, I suspect. My wife said, something's wrong with my tooth. Would you look in my mouth? Now, that's scary, but would you look in there? Something's wrong with my tooth. So I look in there, and one of her back teeth is real loose, wiggly loose. And I said, yeah, that's bad. She said, well, it's hurting. And she said, I don't think I can. We weren't going to be home for a month. She said, I can't stand this for a month. And so I said, well, there's no dentist around here. She said, well, get on your phone and see what you can find out. So sure enough, in Gray Cliff, Montana, a little town of 300 people, they had a dentist. I said, well, I bet you can't get in. So we called, and he said, well, can you come in today? Well, yeah. Goes in there today, real nice looking little dentist's office, an old house that's been cleaned up and such. And so go in there, and he said the tooth needs to come out. And so he tries to pull it, and he breaks it in half. Not long ways, but this way. The top part just comes off. He said, I'm done. He said, that's all I can do. He said, you're going to have to get an oral surgeon to cut that out. And he said, I've done all I can do. And I thought, an oral surgeon in Gray Cliff, Montana? And so he said, no, but in Billings, about 90 miles away. And this was on a Thursday. And I don't know, most dentists in Amarillo work 4 days a week, and Friday they're off, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And so I thought, I don't know that we can get in on a Friday, but he gives us the name of an oral surgeon in Billings, and we called him. He said, can you come in the morning? So take her in. He pulls it. All of this was reasonably priced, and I'm just saying to you, that may not mean a thing to you, but to a husband that's made a vow of taking care of his wife, and then she follows him into a little place like Great Cloud, Montana, and I'm able to some degree fulfill my vow to her, I'm telling you, it makes me look up and say, thank you. Thank you for having your eyes on me and your ears open to our prayer. Thank you for looking after us. Thank you for being mindful of the little details of our lives. He says, well, I told you, if you wanted to see good days and have a good life, and if you wanted my attention, then this is what you're supposed to be. I do that for my children, God says. We were in Sioux City, South Dakota, Sioux City, Iowa, somewhere. They're close. And we're staying in an RV park about 10 miles away from the church. And it's Sunday morning. I don't know the pastor real well. And actually, didn't know him at all at that point. His secretary made all the arrangements. All the information I got was through his secretary. That's fine. So we find out what time we're supposed to be there. We leave in plenty of time to get there. We're going through a construction area in our car on a Sunday morning headed to church, one of those where they have the concrete pillars right here and right here, and you're just right there. And our car just quits Sunday morning. And we don't drive a junker. It's a 2014 Jeep Trailhawk, Cherokee Trailhawk. And so we're going through there, and it just quits. And I'm just barely have enough room to coast around the other side of these pillars and get off the road so the other traffic can keep coming. And so I said, well, what now? What's going on? So I put it back in gear and try to get it to do something. It won't. I said, well, I'm telling my wife, get on the phone, call the secretary, tell her we're broke down. Let's get this information to them. Well, it goes to her voicemail. And so I don't have, that's the only contact number I have of man. But I have a contact in heaven. And on the side of the road, just a simple bowing of the head and saying, Father, we'll do whatever you want us to do. If you want us to spend Sunday morning sitting here on the side of the road, we will. But we want to represent you where and keep our commitments. And I don't know what's going on. So you're going to have to help us. Thank you for letting us serve you. And so we pray, hold hands and pray. And then Janet says, try it again. Boy, it just starts right up. And we head there to the parking lot. We pull in the transmission. I can tell that shows the transmission temperature. It's hot. Something's not right. I pull in there, and the pastor's out in the parking lot looking for us. So I pull up and says, well, we're having some problems. I don't know what it is. The computer thing said something with the transmission. We don't know what to do. And he said, okay, come with me. Let me see your keys. So I give him my keys. He said, come with me. He says, Mark, come here. He said, Brother Bigham, this is Mark. Mark, this is Brother Bigham. Mark owns a transmission shop. He puts his keys in Mark's hand, my keys in Mark's hand, and said, will you have time to look at that after services this morning? Mark says, I sure will. And the pastor said, okay, after services, we'll take you to lunch. When we get back from lunch, Mark will be through with your transmission. He'll have some information for you. And so Mark owns a transmission shop. Get back from lunch. Mark says, yeah, I don't know what the problem was, but he said, I reset it. It all looks good. Everything's good, and you're fine. Here's your keys. Only my Father in heaven is so finely in tuned and focused on the needs of every one of His children. And that's not because I'm special more than any others. His children are special. It's that He has the capacity to keep His eyes on every one of His children, even in the small detail. And I'm just telling you, that justifies to me that I should be the way He asks me to be, and that there's justification for me being what He wants me to be. Now, I would ask you this morning, do you know why you're the way you are? And are you the way you're supposed to be? Does the world look at you and say, you know, she's kind of strange? Or does the world, the unsaved world, and say, look at you and say, oh, she's cool like us. He's cool like us. If that's the case, you've lost your distinction, because they're supposed to look at you and say, they're a little different than us. And that's a good testimony. And God can use it. And there's good justification for being the way we're supposed to be. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your goodness and your love to us. And I just pray that you would bless these young people. I thank you for them. And I thank you for their presence this morning. I thank you for their attentiveness. And I pray that you would work in their hearts and in their lives, and that you'd use this time and this message to encourage them to be what you want them to be, to know that there is good justification in your reality and your word and your work in us and through us and your care of us. It all justifies our living for you and serving you and yielding our whole lives to you for your glory. Bless them today. I now thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
You know why you're the way you are? I wanted to be something if we knew how to sign out a checklist. Because, well, I don't.